Beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful truth in your word. And Lord, we thank you also for planting in a man's heart to reach out and to seek out Jesus. Because in that meeting, Father, we come across some of the most wonderful truths in the entire Bible. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at these verses this morning, as we examine this scripture, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds, and that as you communicate to our spirits, Lord, that we would have an ever clearer understanding of the truths of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The scripture tells us here that Nicodemus, first he was a Pharisee, and also that he was a ruler of the Jews. In the seventh chapter, we'll learn that him being a ruler of the Jews means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling council of Israel. It says in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. And there's a lot of conjecture that goes on around that. He came to Jesus by night, probably so as not to be seen by the other Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other rulers who were very much against Jesus. Very possibly he was trying to see Jesus in secret, but even if it wasn't for secrecy, he may have come to him at night in order to avoid the crowds that followed Jesus everywhere. And Nicodemus had some serious questions that he wanted to ask. We know this because Jesus took him seriously and told him some of the most profound truths in all the Bible, as we said. And remember, as John just wrote, remember what we looked at last week at the very end of chapter 2? Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original Bible. So this just smooths right on, but the last two verses of chapter 2 was talking about a lot of people in Jerusalem believed in Jesus during that Passover time because of all the signs that he did. But it said in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And yet here we see that Jesus does commit to Nicodemus, because Jesus knew that Nicodemus was genuinely seeking truth. He took him seriously. We see other encounters in the Gospels where somebody comes up and says something that sounds nice to Jesus, kind of trying to stroke him to soften him up in order to trick him. But that's not what's happening here. This man came and Jesus knew his heart. He said something really interesting here that we often pass right over. Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He said, we know. I have to ask, as I read, I have to ask, who's that we? Who is Nicodemus referring to? Certainly not the bulk of the Sanhedrin or the other Pharisees, because as we said, they did not believe that Jesus was come from God. So who's this we? I did some digging, and something that may seem obvious now, but there were a number of people at that time. Let me back up. As we look at the Gospels, we often see the extreme opposition that Jesus faced during his ministry. Opposition so intense that they eventually murdered him. What we don't see much, what we don't focus on, is the fact that really at the time of Christ, and indeed in all the years since, there have been people whose hearts were pure towards God. People who had not been defiled by the degradation of Judaism and who were faithfully, term used as waiting for the kingdom of God. They were known to be lookers for the coming of Christ. People who were greatly anticipating with pure hearts the coming of God's promised Messiah. They weren't focused so much on, let's get a warrior to come and kick out Rome, as they were God's Messiah, for him to come. In Scripture, there's a word in the Greek, and I'm going to try to pronounce it for you. Prostekomenoi. You got to remember that now, right? But it means lookers for the coming of Christ. People who were faithfully waiting for the kingdom of God. We see them first in the New Testament in Luke chapters 1 and 2. We see them in John the Baptist and in Jesus' parents. We see them in Elizabeth We see them in Zechariah. We see them in Mary. We see it in Joseph, the man who would be Jesus' stepfather. And then when Jesus' parents took him to the temple on the eighth day after his birth, when they took him there for his dedication and his circumcision, you remember there were two old people who were in the temple who were seeking the kingdom of God. A man named Simeon and a woman, an old woman named Anna. They were patiently waiting for the Messiah that God had promised. In fact, Simeon had heard from the Lord. The Lord had told him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Later we see in John the Baptist himself, and then in Jesus' disciples, "Sir, you're welcome to enter and sit down." We see it in Jesus' disciples. We see it in Joseph of Arimathea. We see it in this man, Nicodemus. And then on as the church began and grew, we see it in Paul and many, many more continuing right up to the present day. We often note, we often talk about it when we have various meetings, we talk about the fact that God, in every era, despite how corrupt the religious organization may be, how evil the religious leadership may be, whether it's the ancient kings of Israel and Judah or the church of the Middle Ages or the present day, that regardless of what's going on in the dominant religious structure, God always preserves for himself a remnant of faithful people. You might remember when Elijah went to the Lord after his great victory against the prophets of Baal, and he was whining to the Lord as he had to run because Jezebel was after him, and he was whining. He said, "God, take me. I'm the only one who's faithful to you." Remember what God said to him? He said, "Chill, dude. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to the Baals. I've got 7,000 who are faithful." He said, "Calm down, dude. You're not alone." And I think we need to remember that. God always keeps his faithful. In fact, at the very end of the Bible, at the very end, there are people that are praying fervently, "Maranatha," which means "come, Lord Jesus." I believe that the "we" that Nicodemus is referring to is probably a small group of these people of which he was a part. Perhaps a few other of the Pharisees, like Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe people of his own family, or both. But somehow there was a "we." He was coming and he was representing not just himself, but some others who were genuinely interested and wondering about Jesus. He wasn't coming to soften Jesus up, because Jesus took him seriously, again, because Jesus knew all men. And Jesus answered. He answered Nicodemus in a wonderful way. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus' response is really interesting. It's as though he's ignoring what Nicodemus had just said about him, and in order to address the real concerns of Nicodemus' heart. Jesus does that, doesn't he? Sometimes when you're reading scripture, you're asking questions about a certain thing. You say, "God, I need some answers about this." And you're digging into scripture and he speaks to you about something else, something that's actually more important to you, something that is really deeper going on in your life. And he'll answer that instead of maybe whatever thing you were coming to him for. And by coming to Jesus as as Nicodemus did, after seeing many signs that he referred to, signs that convinced Nicodemus that God was with Jesus and that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God. He must, after seeing those signs, he must have been stirred to check out Jesus more closely. I got to talk to him. I got to go and find out what's really going on with him. And all these crowds, you know, so he went at night. He went at night to see maybe, perhaps, Jesus could actually be the Messiah. They'd all been waiting for and praying for the Messiah who would usher in, they hoped, the kingdom of God. But Jesus throws a strange new twist into the puzzle. He says that unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, I believe that Jesus chose his words very purposely and carefully. So he was telling Nicodemus that there was a condition that had to be met before one could even see the kingdom, before he could even perceive it. And that condition was that one needed to be born again. It reminds me of something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he states a similar truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." How many of you, like me, when you first came across some Christian telling you the truths of the Scripture, all you could do was laugh and think, what a fool to believe that stuff. I spent 20 years convinced that everybody who believed that was an absolute idiot. In fact, the idea of an intelligent Christian to me was a contradiction in terms. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor, listen, can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He can't understand spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned. You see, Jesus says that one cannot see or perceive or understand the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Paul says that the natural man, the unsaved person, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they must be spiritually understood. That's why unbelievers can't really understand the Bible. They can't. Now, Nicodemus brought up several things when he addressed Jesus. I'm sorry, he brought up spiritual things when he addressed Jesus. So Jesus lays down the basic condition to even understand, to even see spiritual things like the kingdom of God. It's the need to be born again. And that becomes the focus of the next several verses. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That's a good question. That's an obvious question. What are you talking about when you say be born again? That's crazy. So Jesus' answer gives a clue. The very important distinction, folks, that every human being, every person needs to understand this distinction between physical birth and spiritual birth. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," in other words, physical birth. There are some people who want to say that's talking about baptism, or it's talking about the Jewish ritual washings. Nowhere in Scripture are either of those tied to birth. This is just talking about what? How many, ladies, guys too, have you ever hear of water breaking? A woman who's about to deliver a baby says, oh, my water broke, right? That means that sack of fluid that's been protecting the baby is broke. The fluid's come out. That baby is ready to come, right? That's what Jesus is referring to, this physical birth. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. He's not talking about seeing now. He says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus explains to Nicodemus that in order to understand spiritual things and in order to enter the kingdom of God, in other words, in order to be saved, it is necessary not only to go through the natural birth that every human must experience, but to also experience spiritual birth, to be born again, or some translate it, to be born from above. When Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he's making it clear that physical procreation, which is how we're born of the flesh, and we all are, that produces our physical being. While when we are born of the Spirit of God, what's called the new birth, the result, folks, is a fresh, newborn spirit within us. Birthed by God and in close fellowship with His Spirit, which has, at the exact same moment, come to live forever within each one of us. That's being born again. Then Jesus continues his explanation to Nicodemus. Let me go back. I'm going to go way back. I want to go back to Genesis. Do you remember when God was talking to Adam? He was telling, you know, of all these trees, you can eat of everything in the garden except this one in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one. Everything else is yours. For if you eat of that one, and the day you eat of it, you'll die. Remember that? And a lot of people look at that and say, wait a minute. Adam lived to be 960 years old. He didn't die that day. Yes, he did. Spiritually, his spirit died when he obeyed Satan and disobeyed God. And so every human being from Adam and Eve to the present is born without a living spirit. You have a body, you have a soul, you have that animating soul, but no spirit. No spirit. Until you come to Christ and you're born again. Jesus goes on. He says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The new birth, somebody being saved by the new birth, cannot be manipulated and it cannot be scheduled. I know this flies in the face of people who want to schedule a revival for every Friday night, but we can't manipulate God. We can't schedule God. The new birth is a gift, And it's given in God's own way and in God's own time. Because the faith that's required to believe in Christ and receive the new birth, that also is a gift. And God will give his gifts when and to whom he chooses. It's truly an act of sovereign grace. Jesus describes it as a birth as unpredictable as the wind, which comes and goes as it will, unseen and yet very, very real. This breath of God brings life not haphazardly, but according to his plan, to his gracious purpose. There's a mystery about God's working, which we can only anticipate, pray for, and prepare for. If you're like me, maybe you've noticed at various times when you've shared Christ with other people, or even in your own personal experience, sometimes people will listen eagerly, and they're ready. They're ready to hear the truth of Jesus. They're ready to hear the gospel. They're enthusiastic to receive Christ. In fact, sometimes you want to go through your spiel, leading them through the Roman road and this verse and this verse and this verse, and they're standing there saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. And you want to go through your spiel. It's like, shut up and pray with the guy, because God's got him ready. Maybe you've come across those people. I've had people come up to me and say, will you pray with me to receive Christ? Yeah, sure. Right here. It's like, okay. And I didn't even go through my spiel so that I could say I earned it or somehow I saved them, right? No, God will do it in his way. And then at other times, you share with people the most obvious, the most powerful truths of the Bible. And they say, I don't want to hear that stuff. That's what I did to every Christian I met for 20 years. In fact, usually I used a few swear words in the process. It's interesting because it has nothing to do really with what we do or say unless we're just being faithful with what the Lord tells us to do. Sometimes we'll go through our spiel and the person is ready and great. But you know, one of the worst things we can do is try to force it. A lot of parents do this with their children. Parents want their children to be saved so badly that they'll just keep working at it. Come on, you gotta be saved, you gotta be saved. I don't want my child to go to hell. You gotta let God work in God's time. That's why it's so important. The most important thing in evangelism isn't memorizing your testimony and practicing, you know, the Roman road. The most important part of evangelism is to pray for people that God's going to put in your path. To pray that the Holy Spirit would prepare their hearts to hear his truth. That's the most important. Well, if you don't do that, you're going haphazard. But pray ahead of time. Pray ahead of time. Nicodemus answered Jesus and he said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You know, there must have been a long pause before Nicodemus responded with this question. If you had heard for the first time what Jesus said about born again and the wind coming this way and, you know, flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit, don't you think Nicodemus would have sat there, kind of scratching his head and then finally saying, I don't get it. How can these things be? This wasn't a quick, rushed conversation. You know, we can almost hear the whisper of the breeze in the night as Nicodemus is pondering these strange words of Christ. All I can ask is, how? Even though he is the teacher of Israel, his religious experience had been mostly cerebral, mental, and philosophical. Jesus is introducing a new dimension of faith in Yahweh. Very new dimension to how you live your faith in God. The flesh does not understand the things of the Spirit, as we quoted before. Have you ever heard a religious speaker? Think of this. Have you ever heard a religious speaker, maybe a theologian or a pastor or somebody on television who was purporting to be some Bible expert? Have you ever heard them quoting and interpreting Scripture like an expert? But they're speaking of Scriptures as these external, strange things. It's like these speakers are outsiders. They're alien to the inner meaning of God's Word. It's like they've never actually experienced their truth. Have you ever heard somebody like that? I'm afraid I've heard a lot. It's a sad thing, and it's all too common. But folks, listen, you, normal, everyday, garden variety Christian, you and I, we can feel that kind of thing in our gut. When somebody is speaking and it's just empty, they may have a lot of Greek accuracy, but we know that spiritually they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have a clue. You feel it in your gut. You might not be able to really explain what it is that you feel. It's just something's off. Something's off. Something's empty or it's hollow about what that person is saying. That's discernment, folks. That's what the Bible calls discernment. And it's a wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to his people. And he uses it to protect us, from false teachers and false doctrine. Now, take a look at verse 10. Did you notice what Jesus called Nicodemus? He didn't say, "Are you a teacher?" But, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Singular. So it seems that Nicodemus wasn't just another Pharisee, but evidently their leading teacher. So there might have been a note of sadness in Jesus' response to his question. How can Nicodemus be the teacher of Israel and yet know these things that Jesus spoke? Him being a religious leader was therefore like the blind leading the blind. What Jesus shared with him was not sophisticated doctrine, though it certainly was totally different from what was taught at that time. You see, the belief at that time was that being born a Jew was all that someone needed to be right with God. But Jesus set things in a whole new light. There had to be a spiritual regeneration, a new birth for each individual. This isn't a group thing or a national thing. It is only as we each experience the new birth ourselves that our eyes are opened to understand and experience deeper spiritual realities. It's funny, as I was looking at this week, I was remembering what we're studying in our men's meetings, and we're going through church history. And right now we're going through a section right after the Reformation. And a radical thing that occurred then was that people stopped believing in Christendom, this idea of there's this kingdom of Christians on the earth, and that if you belong to this particular church, by definition, you're a Christian. I've had people, when I've asked them, I said, are you saved? They said, well, I go to church. I'm sorry, but you go to McDonald's, does that make you a Big Mac? It doesn't compute, but that's often their answer. Well, I go to church, or I was raised in the church, or I'm a member of a church. Okay, so what? So what? But you see, for centuries, if you belonged to a certain church, or if you lived in a certain country where the leader of that country said, we are going to be Lutheran, therefore everybody in that nation had to be Lutheran. Had nothing to do with individual regeneration. And yet we look at being born again, and that's something that's an individual thing. How many of us have heard people say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm an American. So? Or, well, yeah, my family's always been Christian. My mom, my dad, my brothers, my sisters, my aunts, my uncles, my grandparents, yeah, we're all Christian. It's like you inherit it somehow. You don't. A famous phrase by a man named David Duplessis. He said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Think about that. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody who is a child of God is born of God. And you don't inherit that from your parents. Everybody has to be born again themselves. Jesus was telling Nicodemus some radical stuff. But you must be born again, Jesus said, individually and personally. You know, I've heard some people say things like, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm sure not one of them born-againers. You ever hear that? I'm not one of them born-againers. What they mean is that they're not like those crazy nut job wacko fanatics always quoting the Bible and so forth. You know, people like us. That's what they mean. But if I read Jesus correctly, people who say things like that are not Christian, are not saved. Because Jesus said one must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God. So if you're not one of those born-againers, you cannot be a Christian. You are not saved. Jesus goes on now with his mild rebuke of Nicodemus, but then he proceeds to bless this man and us with the incredible explanation of who he is and why he has come. Verse 11, he says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. He's referring to the fact that the Pharisees rejected him. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, Jesus knew that Nicodemus was struggling with the things that Jesus had just said. Now, the Pharisees were well known to believe in heaven, in angels, in the resurrection and life after death, and so forth. While the aristocratic Sadducees, they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the spiritual realm at all, they didn't believe in a resurrection. What they believed in was their own power, their own position. They were concerned with ceremonial exactness, being able to point fingers at people who weren't washing their hands the right way. And materialism, that was their god. Kind of like some of those people on television who keep saying, "You want this ministry to continue? Send us your money." Right? God has told me that somebody's got $1,000 for this ministry. I don't know what God you're listening to, buddy, but he's not the God of heaven. See, the Sadducees were very different. They liked to cooperate with the Romans. They were very concerned for their position. They had position of privilege and power under Rome. So they were very, very careful to make sure that they didn't do anything that would get Rome angry at them. So Jesus' rebuke of Nicodemus as a Pharisee must have stung a bit when he said, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know this?" But Jesus had much more to say here. And he finally does more directly respond to Nicodemus' original comment. Remember what he said? He said, "You know, teacher, we know that no one could do these things unless God has sent him. We know that you're a teacher sent from God." Finally, Jesus kind of responds to that. Verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Those of you who were here at the beginning of our service know that we read that scripture out of the Old Testament. Very important to read that and to understand that, to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus, to clarify his own identity and the meaning of his coming down from heaven, he refers to this incident that occurred near the end of that 40-year wandering of the Jews in the wilderness. As we read this morning, shortly before they entered the promised land, the children of Israel began murmuring again in their unbelief and their whining. So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among them, and many of them died. When the people repented and they cried out, "We have sinned," Moses interceded for them as he had done so many times before. And then God told Moses this strange thing. He told Moses to make a serpent of bronze and to hang it on a pole. And then the people who, when they were bitten by these serpents, they were sick unto death. They could only be healed by lifting up their eyes and looking at that serpent on the pole in faith. The only thing that would save them is an act of faith. Those of you who weren't here, that's in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So Jesus told Nicodemus that he, the Son of Man, had come to be lifted up on a pole. God has descended from heaven and become human in order to die on a pole. This incredible sacrifice, like the bronze serpent on the pole, then requires a response of faith. Whoever will look with the eyes of believing faith at Jesus on that cross will be given everlasting life. This is God's amazing provision for our salvation. So he said who he is and why he came, but then he tells Nicodemus the reason. This verse has become so familiar to us, the best known verse in the whole Bible. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've heard this verse called the Bible in miniature. And in a great way it is. It's a summary statement of the story of redemption of mankind, beginning with the most important part. For God so loved the world. That's the world of mankind. And the word loved is agape. It's that love that doesn't require somebody to love you back. In fact, many of us, I know for me, I experienced God's love for me when I still hated him. So it wasn't something that, you know, you got to earn by, oh God, I love you, I love you, I love you, please save me. That's not it. But God loved the world. It all begins with God's love for mankind. Despite millennia, thousands of years of rebellion and sin and sexual immorality and disobedience and wickedness and evil, despite all that which every one of us and all mankind has done to some degree in offending God, he nonetheless has made this provision for us to be saved from the just penalty of all that. What would be the penalty of all that? Eternal death. Eternity in agony in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve for our sin and our evil. But because he loved us, he gave his only begotten son. God loved, so God gave. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that whoever believes in him, whoever, no matter what sin or evil a person has committed, when that person believes in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, who looks at him as you will in faith, will not experience eternal death, but instead will enjoy everlasting life. There is nobody who has sinned so badly that God will not save them. Nobody. You've probably heard like I've heard people say, oh man, if what I've done, there's no way God's going to save me. Well, that's not what God's word says. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I've heard parents, shame on them, but I've heard parents threaten their children. If you're not good, God's going to punish you. No, you might punish the child. God, that's a whole different thing. Don't go laying your stuff on God. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The first time Jesus came, it was not to condemn mankind, but to make it possible for mankind to be saved. Now, the second time he comes, and you read about that in Revelation 19, that'll be different. He'll come to judge and to condemn. But in the meantime, there's this period of grace where every human being can come to salvation by coming to Christ. Verse 18, Jesus goes on, he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, listen, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So condemnation is there, but Listen to this. Condemnation is voluntary. People who are condemned in this age of grace are those who choose to be. It's a voluntary thing. It's a choice that a person makes, a choice to not believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The condemnation is that men who hold on to their love of evil, what we're born with, it's called the flesh or the sin nature, people who refuse to come into the light of Christ are choosing condemnation. But he who does the truth, Jesus said in verse 21, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. But people who make the right choice and who believe and come into the light of Christ, who are not afraid of their righteous deeds being seen because they're done in God, they are good and righteous and true. Now, one last point before we move on into communion. I want you to note in verse 20, take a look at verse 20. Jesus says that everyone practicing evil, we all know only too well that we each sin from time to time, possibly many times in any given day, in our thoughts and maybe in our actions. We are sinners. We still sin. We may have evil thoughts, but if we belong to Christ, we do not habitually practice evil. We don't work at it to become better at doing evil. On the contrary, we push back and we pray and we ask the Lord to give us the strength to overcome our flesh and to stop doing and thinking those things that we do. In fact, John himself says in his first letter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He goes on later and says, anybody who says they don't sin is a liar. So he's not talking about, Jesus isn't talking about perfection as he is perfect. But he's saying people who don't practice evil. That's who was saved. Jesus isn't talking about walking on water, although Peter did, and he wasn't perfect either. He's not talking about absolute sinlessness, but he is speaking about people who live lives in the light, people whose primary focus in their lives is to be obedient and faithful to God's word, and to practice righteousness rather than practicing evil. It's quite a little interview that Nicodemus had with Jesus that night. And we are so blessed that John wrote it down and preserved it. He must have been an eyewitness of this as Nicodemus came to where the disciples and Jesus were staying at night. What a blessing it is that we have this record, because these truths are so important and so powerful. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you've preserved this story and these truths, these words from our Lord, for us to look at and to meditate on and to hear. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that it it explains so much. It tells us so much. And it really, Lord, I know that it impacted Nicodemus' life greatly as well. Because we do know, Lord, that before the end of Jesus' 3.5 years of earthly ministry, Nicodemus himself became a follower. In fact, joined with Joseph of Arimathea in ministering to Jesus' body after his crucifixion. Father, I thank you that these words change lives because they're your words. They're words of power. They're words of truth. They're beautiful words. They're loving words. And we pray, Lord, that you would have your will with them as we have spoken them this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.